All right, so today we're going to be finishing up Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be talking about the authority of Jesus. Now, this is kind of a difficult topic to approach because I believe that in general, we see a growing lack of respect for authority in our culture. Now, whether that's warranted or not, we're going to kind of get into in just a minute. But there seems to be a growing lack of respect for people in positions of authority, whether that be in the government or the police or parents or teachers, etc. For example, just last year, there was a growing trend on TikTok that encouraged students to film themselves slapping their teacher. Now, I hope we can all agree that that is extremely disrespectful, but it's just an example of how we are growing in our lack of respect for people in authority. Now, in generations past, at least a certain level of respect was shown for people in positional authority. So if you were an elder or a superior in any way, showing respect was a cultural norm. But that doesn't seem to be the case anymore. As a matter of fact, if you would walk around and carefully observe people around you in our culture, you'd see that there is a growing lack of civility or a breakdown of civility and respect in these regards. Now, from the outset of his gospel account, Luke wants to establish the point that Jesus is in authority. Again, from the very outset of his gospel account, Luke wants to establish the point that Jesus is in authority. And as such, our proper response is to submit ourselves to him and to do what he says. So after showing us how Jesus was rejected in his hometown in Nazareth, which is what we talked about last week, Luke doesn't want anyone to get the mistaken idea that Jesus is not Lord. Okay, so today we are going to be picking up in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31, and I'm going to kind of break it down as we go. So if you want to be turning in your Bibles, Luke chapter 4, verse 31, it should be on the screen below me. So this is what it says, Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And he, talking about Jesus, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Okay, I want to stop right there. So right out of the gate, we see that his word possesses authority. Now, those in the synagogue were used to rabbis coming in and teaching, as Jesus was doing in these settings. And they were used to rabbis coming in and basically quoting other rabbis and what they had to say about scripture and speculate on what they thought the scripture meant. And so they would come in and they would quote these other rabbis and they would add things to it like, how many steps were you allowed to walk on the Sabbath day, right? And so they were coming in and they were kind of giving their interpretations and others' interpretations of what the scriptures meant. But Jesus was completely different. Jesus came in and he spoke clearly and plainly, this is what God meant by this scripture and this is what you should do to obey it. So again, a very different sort of teaching. Jesus came in and clearly and plainly told them that this is what God was declaring by this scripture that he was reading, whatever scripture he was reading, and this is how you should obey it. So he spoke as one sent by God, listen to me, with the authority of God, who knew what God was declaring through his word. He proclaimed the sovereign authority of God and called people to obey the authoritative word of God. And the people were astonished. They recognized the authority with which he spoke. They had never heard anyone teach like this. They had never heard anyone teach God's word with such authority. His words possessed authority. So Jesus' lordship was demonstrated because his words possessed the authority of God, which we're going to see in action as we read on. Now let's pick up in verse 33. It says, and in the synagogue where Jesus was teaching, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, I don't know if there's a such thing as a clean demon, but this one was unclean demon. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and the demon cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, rebuked the demon, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. In verse 36, and they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word?" Remember, his words possessed the authority of God. "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So that's a pretty freaky church gathering, is it not? Like you're in church and you're worshiping God and you're hearing the sermon, and all of a sudden a demon shows up and starts to speak to the pastor. That's pretty freaky church gathering, right? But I love it. Jesus simply tells this demon when he starts to speak to shut up and go away, and the demon obeys Jesus' words. So again, we said that his words possess authority, but also, listen, he possesses spiritual authority. Jesus possesses spiritual authority. I want you to pay careful attention here. This isn't some big spiritual battle between Jesus and these very powerful demons. As Jesus is teaching, again, with the authority of God, the demon speaks up and is afraid of Jesus. He's afraid, right? They say, "Have you come to destroy us?" Now, I think it's interesting to note as well that during this time, there was a lot of confusion around who Jesus was. You know, was he the Messiah, or was he a blasphemer? Was he a good teacher or a prophet, or was he a crazy person? Was he a drunkard, some called him, right? Was he a demon himself? There was all of this speculation around who Jesus was. And I think it's interesting to note that for all of the confusion, listen, the demons knew exactly who he was, right? And they addressed him as the Holy One of God. So the demons recognized Jesus' power and authority and his purity, and Jesus simply rebuked the demon and commanded it to flee, and the demon obeyed the commands of Jesus. Jesus possesses spiritual authority. And this isn't the only time that this would happen in this passage, by the way. Let's continue on in verses 38 and 39. And he arose, Jesus arose, and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now this is the disciple, Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to Jesus on her behalf. And Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. So he's rebuking demons, now he's rebuking illness. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. So not only did he heal her, but she is completely restored in her strength, and her first reaction to Jesus saving her, basically, is to serve him, which is a great illustration for all of us, right? So not only did Jesus' words possess authority, and not only did he have spiritual authority, but he possesses authority over our physical bodies. Jesus possesses authority over our physical bodies. So he goes into the home of Simon Peter, his disciple, and Peter's mother-in-law is extremely sick. Now remember, Luke, the one who's writing this gospel account, is a doctor. He's a medical doctor. And so if you look at the original Greek, the words for high fever are actually Greek medical terms. Okay. Now remember, these aren't the days of Tylenol and Advil. So high fever usually pointed to some serious illness, right? Which is very difficult to overcome. And so Jesus comes in and they beg him to help her. And so he stands over her and he rebukes the illness, and the illness comes out of her, kind of in the same way that he rebuked the demon and the demon came out of the man. So he rebukes the illness. Now, you don't see that when you go to the hospital today, do you? Like you walk in really sick or injured, right? And you walk into the ER and they're like, "Just wait right there. We have somebody to help you." And a man comes out and he just speaks at your illness and rebukes it and it goes away. That doesn't happen in our hospitals today, right? But Jesus rebukes illness, demonstrating his authority over our physical bodies, over the natural realm, right? Now listen, all of this, his authoritative words, his authority over the spiritual realm, his authority over the physical realm or the natural realm, listen, it authenticates who he is, showing first and foremost that he is the Messiah, as he claims. He is the one that God promised through the prophets to send into the world to take away the sins of the world. So it authenticates that he is the Messiah, but it also authenticates that Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord over all. So let's pick up in verse 40 and let's finish out this passage. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, brought them to Jesus. Now, the reason they brought them to Jesus after the sun was setting was because this was the Sabbath. And everybody knew that you're not supposed to be healed on the Sabbath, which is crazy, right? So they waited till the sunset so that they could go and bring their loved ones who had diseases and illness to Jesus. And listen to this. And he, Jesus, laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now this is a side note. This isn't in my notes, but I just want to say, God cares for you. He loves you. He is compassionate over you. I want you to pay careful attention to Jesus' compassion in this moment, right? There was a line out the door of Peter's house or wherever he was at this point, right? And a line of people bringing people that are sick into Jesus to be healed. Now, Jesus could have just walked to the group and been like, be healed, and waved his hand over the group, Benny Hinn style, right? And everybody falls out and is healed. But he doesn't do that. Jesus takes the time to sit with each one of them and lay his hand on them and heal them. He is compassionate. He is loving, right? Again, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Verse 41, and demons also came out of many, saying, you are the Son of God. Again, there it is. Like they're proclaiming who he is, right? But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. So Jesus often would separate himself from the crowds, and he would go to an isolated place, a desolate place, and he would go there for the purpose of prayer, for communion with God the Father, right? And so he does that after this long day of ministry, of healing people, of speaking in the synagogue, casting out demons. Jesus withdrew to a lonely place or to a place of solitude, and he was praying to God the Father, right? So when it was day, he departed. He has been doing this all night. He departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him while he was praying, right, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So here we see that the people, they really didn't completely understand what it is that Jesus came to do, right? They were essentially using Jesus to get what they wanted, right? And wanted to hinder him from his purpose by keeping him to themselves, right? Now later, we know this is true because later on in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus rebuked the people of Capernaum, right? That despite all of the miracles that they had seen, they would not repent of their sins. Right, so Jesus came to save us from our sins, not just from temporary illness or temporary ailments or temporary suffering, right? He didn't come just to do miracles. He came to save us from our sins. And so the people of Capernaum, they show that they don't really understand by trying to hinder him from his purpose of, really, his face is set towards the cross as he starts his ministry. And so they're trying to keep Jesus to themselves, right? And so Jesus kind of tells them, no, I got other things to do. This is not my purpose, right? And later on, we know that they don't completely get it because he rebukes the people of Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11 because they had not repented of their sins, right? Even though they'd seen all of these miracles. And that's the danger, okay, church? That's the danger, that we want Jesus to give to us certain things, right? We want what it is that he can give to us, but we don't want him to be Lord of our lives. We want him to bless us and heal us and save us from our suffering and fix all of our problems, but we have no intention of submitting our lives to him. But listen to me, church. Jesus didn't come to merely give us stuff, right? Or to fix our temporary circumstances. He came to defeat the power of sin and death in our lives. He came to reveal the glory and the greatness and the amazing love and grace of God. A God who would send his one and only son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for our sin through his death, his torturous death on the cross. Jesus came to teach about a kingdom where God rules and reigns over our hearts. You see, both the people in Nazareth, as we talked about last week, and the people of Capernaum, they wanted a miracle-working Messiah who would do their bidding. And as I talked about last week, that's us sometimes. We want Jesus to kind of be the genie in the bottle that grants our wishes, right? And that was the problem in Nazareth and Capernaum. They wanted a miracle-working Messiah who would do their bidding, which essentially makes them Lord, right? Neither of them sense their own sin and their need for repentance, as we see, right? But here's the thing. It's the same way today. In many churches today, there are people who know who the Son of God is. They know that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet they refuse to surrender their lives to him completely. They want the blessings, they want the miracles, but they reject his authority over their lives, which is no different, by the way, than the demons mentioned here in this passage. As a matter of fact, if you look at James chapter 2, James is talking about faith and works, right? He's talking about how our faith must be demonstrated by our action. Okay, in James chapter 2, that's what he's talking about, that our faith must be demonstrated by our action. And James says it's not enough to just believe. And this is what he says in James chapter 2. He said, even the demons believe and they tremble. So even the demons believe and they fear him, as we've seen here, right? They were afraid of Jesus. So you want to know the difference between us and the demons? Surrender and submission. Surrender and submission. Listen to me, church. Faith isn't just saying that we believe something. It's not just words that come out of our mouth. And it's not some intellectual concept. It's an act of the will. Listen to me. Faith is trust in action. That's what faith is. Faith is trust in action. And that's just it. Willing submission requires trust. If we trust Jesus, we will submit our lives to him. Faith, willing submission requires trust. Now, that's the problem, okay? We have to trust those who are in authority, right? We have to trust that they're going to do what's right for us. We're going to trust that they won't abuse their power and they won't hurt us, right? That's what we have to trust. And I think that's part of the problem in our culture today. I would say it's a small part of the problem with authority in our culture today, right? Is that we've seen people corrupt power. We've seen people abuse their positions of authority and power for their own gain. And we've seen people in positions of authority oppress other people. And so it contributes to our lack of trust of people in authority today. But I want you to hear me. Listen, that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus, the one who came to die so that we might have life. That's not him, right? He's not abusing his power. He's essentially laying it down on the cross as he dies for your sin and for my sin. That's not Jesus. That's not the one who emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and humbly submitting himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So okay, we have authority issues because we have trust issues, but that's not Jesus. But the other problem, and I think the more prevalent problem when it comes to Jesus, is our own rebellious nature, right? Is that we want to sit on the throne of our lives. That's the problem. Okay, is that we have this rebellious nature that causes us to want to sit on the throne of our lives. Again, we want the blessings of God. We want the miracles of God. But we ultimately want to be in control of our own lives, and we want to decide what's best for us. Now, can I say this? This is the first sin that you see in the Bible. If you look at Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, this is exactly what they did. They wanted to be in control. They had been deceived that God was holding out on them and that they could be like God. And so they chose to rebel against God because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to sit in control of their own lives, thinking that God was holding out on them. And listen, we've been deceived in the same way, into thinking that God is holding out on us, that he doesn't really have our best interests at heart, that he's not really going to do what we want him to do again, which makes us Lord and not him, right? That he's trying to rob us of our freedom, but it's a lie. And how do we know it's a lie? Listen to me. I'm going to give you a very practical way to know that this is a lie, right? Of us being in control and it producing any good thing. Just look around you at the brokenness. Look at the world around you, at the mess that we've created, right? From everything, from violence and war and terrorism and disease and weapons of mass destruction and all of these things, right? All of these things that we do in our, it's broken mess. Look at the world. It's broken and messed up. So we bought into this lie that we can do it better than Jesus. And it's a lie. We've been deceived into thinking that God's holding out on us, that he's robbing us of our freedom. But here's the thing. We're not operating in the way that we were created to operate apart from his authority. And his commands, listen to me, church, his commands aren't given to restrict our freedom. I want you to understand that. God doesn't give us commands to restrict our freedom, but instead to lead us to ultimate freedom, to lead us to life and flourishing. Right? We operate best as we were created to operate under his authority. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 tells us just this. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Stand firm. Even when everything else is broken mess around you, stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Free from what? Slavery to what? Free from empty religion. Right? Free from the consequences of the power of sin in our life. And so again, I think our problem with the authority of Jesus is this rebellious nature that we have. And the last thing I want to mention is this, and God spoke this to me this week, and it really just kind of stood out to me. And so I want you to listen to me very carefully here, church. I think many of us, the reason that we don't submit to the authority of Christ, fully submit our lives to him, is because we're afraid. We're afraid of what surrendering our lives to him might really mean for us. I think it's fear. We refuse to submit ourselves to his power and authority in our lives because we're afraid. We're afraid of how it might change us, where it might lead us, what it might require of us, what he might ask us to do, what he might ask us to lay down. What if, like the rich young ruler, Jesus tells us to sell off everything we own and give it to the poor? What if, like Paul, Jesus requires us to pack everything up and go somewhere where people have never heard the gospel and proclaim it to them there? What if, like the apostles, like most of the apostles, we are appointed to suffer for him? Or more simply, what if he requires us to lay down something that we love and have grown accustomed to, right, but doesn't stir our affections for Jesus? Or husbands, what if he requires you to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? What if that's a requirement? That you love your wife sacrificially, that it's not about you and your needs, but you love her and give your life for her. Parents, what if he asks us to show our children who Jesus is? To really show them who Jesus is, not just by what we say, but by how we live our lives. Or what if he calls us to stop just attending church, but to fully commit our lives to loving our brothers and sisters in Jesus with all that we are? What if he calls us to stop spectating others as they do the work of ministry and truly calls us to do the work of ministry ourselves and to make disciples? What if? Again, I think we're afraid. We're afraid that if we submit our lives fully to Jesus, listen to me, I'm talking to you. You're afraid that if you fully submit your life or surrender your life to Jesus, you're afraid of where he's going to lead you and what he's going to require of you. But listen to me, it leads you to freedom. It leads you to life. It leads you to flourishing. Follow him. Again, as I said last week, let's stop pretending that we're following Jesus and just like the demons declaring that he's Lord, because that's what they were declaring, right? But instead, fully submit our lives to him as Lord. I want to close with the words of Jesus from Mark chapter 8, verse 35. This is what Jesus says. Listen to this. Jesus says, for whoever wants to save their life, in other words, whoever tries to hang on to their lives apart from me, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses or gives up his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What are you afraid of? See, our fear points to a lack of trust, which points to a lack of faith, because faith is trust in action. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of giving your life up, giving up full control over your life? Are you afraid of where it might lead you? I think these are questions that we have to ask ourselves as we're moving forward. Am I going to continue just to play church and play following Jesus? Or am I going to fully submit my life to him as Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. God, we thank you for your presence. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the promise that your word does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. God, I thank you for salvation. God, I thank you that you came to save a wretch like me, Father, from my sinfulness, from my waywardness, God, that you have planted my feet firmly on a path, and that path has led me to freedom, and that path has led me to life and to flourishing, Lord. And I pray that those under the sound of my voice can say the same thing, Lord. God, that they can praise you for where you're leading them. God, I pray, Father, for those who are watching, Father, who would declare you as the Messiah, would receive salvation, would ask you for healing, ask you to fix their problems, God, but have yet to fully surrender their lives to you as Lord. God, I pray right now that they would repent. That was the problem in Nazareth and Capernaum, is they wanted the miracles, but they didn't want to repent. I pray repentance right now, God. Again, as I said last week, your kindness leads us to repentance. You're not scolding us or trying to beat us down, Lord. Your kindness is leading us on the right path. And I pray just that over the people who are listening right now, God, that you would lead them to the right path, that they would surrender their lives to you. God, and even if it changes everything about their life, God, that they would rejoice in the life that you're bringing them. God, I pray for those who are watching right now who may have yet to place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. God, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Today that would be the day that they repent of their sin and they begin to follow Jesus with their lives, Lord, knowing that he paid the penalty on the cross for their sins. God, we love you. God, and as we look around at the world around us, God, it is broken and it is messed up and there has to be another way. And yet, we just keep beating our head against a rock thinking that we can change things and we can make a difference, God. But it's only in submission to your authority, God, that we see true change. God, that we're given right standing before you. God, that we're given the righteousness of Christ, that we're clothed in his righteousness, Lord, that we're given new life, an abundant life as Jesus declared, an eternal life. So God, I pray that we would truly, truly trust in you. Trust in you enough to give our lives to you, for you are worthy. God, I pray that you would continue to speak to your people, God, as we close here. God, that you would continue to move in their lives. God, again, help them to fully pursue you with all that they are. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Hey, church, I want to thank you for, again, joining us this morning. I hope that God's word has challenged you, and I hope that it has encouraged you. And I want you to know that I am praying for each and every one of you, that God will move in your life in such a way that God would just do amazing things, and we would see amazing impact in the lives of the people in our church. And so I love you. I am praying for you. I can't wait to be with you again. God bless.